If you'd open your Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 7, 1 Kings chapter 7, and we're going to be going to that temple design that we have for you a few times tonight, and we'll be looking at the text as we work our way through it. So before we begin our journey, let's pray. Father, we bow before thee tonight. Thank you for your people who've come out here this evening. We pray that you would use your precious word to minister to our minds and hearts. We realize that there's value in studying these things. You're the God who inspired them. So I pray that your Holy Spirit will use this passage and text tonight to let us behold things, Lord, that we need to see, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in many ways, when you think about the reign of Solomon and you think about the fact that he took over from his father David, and we're in the early kind of stages of that. This is the high point of Israel's history. I mean, this is the high point of the nation Israel. She will not ever again see this kind of thing that we're looking at here tonight until the Lord Jesus Christ is back in Jerusalem. And when you look at Israel tonight, things are tense there. And I think the stage is being set for the Antichrist. He is going to be a political leader who will surface, who in the midst of chaos and trouble and threats and rumors of wars, he will be able to somewhat calm things down. Now Solomon is in a time of tremendous blessing here, the likes of which Israel had not seen before, nor will not see again till the Lord is back here. And when he wanted something done, he wanted it done right. It's kind of like the way we are when we want work done on our car or our tractor. We want some skilled mechanic to do the work. We don't want some delusional guy who thinks he can figure things out if given a chance. We want somebody that knows what they're doing. I mean, there's a lot on the line here. Your safety and security are on the line when you have someone work on your automobile. And the same is true when you build a house. You want someone that's skilled that knows what they're doing. You want someone to build this that can do it right. Solomon wanted that for the temple of God. That's just logic. That's just common sense. That's wisdom. This would be the ultimate house that he would build, and he didn't want some sloppy contractor doing the work. He wanted the best. I mean, there's a lot on the line here. You actually have the presence of God at stake here. You have the safety and security of a nation at stake here. So when Solomon built the temple for the worship of God, he brought the most gifted and skilled craftsmen to design and build it. In fact, what you're about to look at tonight is unbelievable that a guy could even do this. The main structure of the temple was up. He had completed the inside of it and the outside of it. It was now time to do the final finishing work that would create everything that needed to be in the temple and around the temple. And Solomon wanted the best to do the work, so he went and he got the best. And there are six textual observations we want to make. First of all, he brought in this guy named Hiram. That's the guy he goes and gets. Verse 13, now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram, and that's how you pronounce it, Hiram from Tyre. He was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze. So he came to King Solomon and performed all his work. Now, there are nine facts brought out about Hiram. First of all, the builder's name was Hiram. This is a different guy than the guy who's King Hiram that we saw in chapter 5, verse 1. This is a different guy. In fact, there's a variant Hebrew spelling of his name. It's Huram Abi in 2 Chronicles that differentiates him from Hiram, who was the king of Tyre. Secondly, we realize that Hiram was from Tyre. That's what the text says. He was from Tyre. What this means is this guy that he's contracting to come in here and do this work, he's not living in Jerusalem, he's not living really in Israel, he's working in a Gentile culture, he's living and working in the biggest, most successful city in the world, and Solomon says, that's the guy I want that guy. Thirdly, Hiram was a widow's son. We learn that in verse 14. He was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali. Now we learn from 2 Chronicles 2:14 that his mother was from the Jewish tribe of Dan. So apparently he grew up without a father, or he grew up without his real dad, but that didn't stop him from accomplishing something in life. Many think that perhaps because there's a connection to the tribe of Naphtali that's mentioned in just a second, he was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, that his father originally had been from the tribe of Naphtali. Perhaps he died and his mother had remarried this guy from Tyre, or perhaps it's a possibility that she was from the tribe of Dan, but then she ultimately moved into the Naphtali area. In any case, this boy, he grew up without his real dad. The fifth fact is Hiram's father lived in Tyre. The guy who was functioning as his father lived in Tyre. He was the father of a man of Tyre. So God is sovereign over where people live, and God is sovereign over the skills they have wherever they live. Tyre was a big city, and that's where Hiram grew up. I mean, that's the life that he knew. The sixth fact about him is his father was not Jewish, but a Tyrian Gentile. God is sovereign over the pedigree of a person's life. We realize that no matter who the father or mother is, no matter what the background is, one could be greatly used by the Lord. You're certainly going to see that with Hiram. He was greatly used by the Lord. He was a real son of a mixed marriage, or somehow he's connected to a mixed marriage. Whether his stepdad is the guy who lives in Tyre, or whether or not it was his original dad who lived in Tyre, what we learn from this, you don't have to come from a perfect pedigree or home life to do big things for God. You may not come from a good, perfect background, but you can know this, you do come from a background sovereignly controlled by God. So no matter what the background, a person who purposes to do their work well, a person who would purpose to put the Lord first in their life, they're going to go far. Now the seventh fact about Hiram and his father, they were known for their work with bronze. That's what it says in verse 4. He was a worker in bronze, filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in doing any work in bronze. Now bronze is an alloy type of metal. You usually melt copper and tin and you form this. And we learn that not only was he skilled with bronze, but we learn that he was skilled with gold and silver. He was skilled with wood. He could do stuff with his hands. He was a very knowledgeable person who could work also with fabrics. He was a design guy. He had a designing mind, as you're about to see, incredible design mind. And he could design it. He could see it. He could form it. He could build it. And he had a reputation, obviously, that was known by people all over the world. That guy is skilled at what he does. Now, the eighth fact is Hiram had great wisdom and understanding and skill in working with bronze. That's what you see in the middle of verse 14. He was filled with wisdom and understanding. Now, that reminds us of Bezalel, who, when we went through the book of Exodus, was involved in structuring the tabernacle and building things for the tabernacle. And we learned from Exodus 31 that God filled him with wisdom so that he could do that. And obviously the same thing is operative here. Solomon is one who discusses wisdom and understanding, and he realizes this guy here, he has great skill in being able to do this work. And God was behind all of this, giving him wisdom to see this and sense this. And the ninth fact is Hiram came to King Solomon to do the work because he was the best at his work. So he came to King Solomon, he performed all his work. See, Solomon's wisdom, and he's functioning at this point on all cylinders using his wisdom, it prompted him to say, you know what, we're going to build something for God and I want the best for God. In 2 Chronicles 2:13, we learn that King Solomon's friend Hiram, king of Tyre, specifically selected this Hiram to go to work for Solomon. So there's great wisdom in getting the best kinds of people to do your work who know what they're doing. Now, I'm sure when this job maybe went up for bid, probably didn't go up for bid as we would understand it, but I'm sure when word got out that they're looking for someone to do this kind of work, there'd have been a lot of people in Israel that would have wanted that job. But Solomon's looking this over and he's going, no, what we need here is the most skilled person who can really do this job. He's over there in Tyre, so I want him to come and do the work. Which brings us to the second textual observation. He begins by making two pillars from bronze, incredible pillars. Verse 15, he fashioned the two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of both. He also made two capitals of molten bronze to sit on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of The other capital was 5 cubits. There were nets of network and twisted threads of chainwork for the capitals, which were on top of the pillar, 7 for the one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made pillars and 2 rows around on the one network to cover the capitals, which were on the top of the pomegranates, and so he did for the other capital. The capitals, which were on the top of the pillars in the porch, were of lily design, 4 cubits. There were capitals on the 2 pillars, even above and close to the rounded projection, which was beside the network and the pomegranates, numbered 200 in rows around both capitals. Thus he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave, and he set up the right pillar and named it Yachin. Here's how you do it in Hebrew. Yachin. That is how you pronounce it in Hebrew, but we're going to use Yachin. It's just better English. And he set up the left pillar and named it Boaz. On top of the pillars was a lily design, so the work of the pillars was finished. Now the first thing he decides to do when he's contracted to come in here and begin working on things that'll be outside and inside the temple is he decides to design these 2 standing pillars that wouldn't be attached to the temple. They are there for just ornamental display. I mean, these were kinds of pillars that when you saw them, it was designed to like take your breath away. You look at these things, you go, man, that's something. Each pillar was 27 feet high, 18 cubits, and 18 feet around, 12 cubits. The 2 pillars were hollow in the center, and we learned 7 facts about them. First of all, he made 2 molten bronze tops to go on top of the pillars. Now we learn from verse 16 that each of these tops extended another 7.5 feet above the pillars. So each pillar now is standing 34.5 feet high. You have 27 feet, the original cylinder of the pillar, and then you have on top of it this capital, what's called a capital. It goes up another 7.5 feet. These 2 tops that are put on top of these pillars would keep things from going into the hollow center of the pillars. So each pillar had one of these crowns on top. It would be like a curved top of the Capitol building. I mean, if you can envision this in your mind, it's like the top of the Capitol building with rounded tops. Now, the second fact is he made 7 chain nets for each pillar to sit on top. These chain nets dangle down from the tops. So what you have is this kind of checkerboard weave together dangling chain that comes off the top of each of the pillar. They're twisted chains. They're just adding beauty to this rotunda type of design that this guy has come up with. Now the third fact is Hiram covered the net chains on top of each pillar with pomegranates. Now a pomegranate is 2 to 5 inches in diameter. It's kind of shaped like a small globe, kind of looks like a peach. A pomegranate, there were numerous. Obviously, he wanted a lot of them. He wanted the people to look at this, and they obviously were some symbol of the abundance of the blessings of God. I think that's probably what he had in his mind when he put them on there. And he covered the top of each pillar with pomegranates. Then he made this lily work on top of the pillars that extended another 6 feet. We learn in verse 19, the capitals, which were on the top of the pillars in the porch, were of lily design, 4 cubits. So I'm assuming what you have here is you have this rotunda type of top that's on top of these pillars, and then up on top of that, you have another 6 foot with some type of lily design, so when you look at it, it's coming off the top. Now the fifth fact is he made 200 pomegranates around both tops. That's what we read in verse 20. There were capitals on the 2 pillars, even above and close to the rounded projection, which was beside the network and the pomegranates, numbered 200 in rows around both capitals. So the pomegranates were 200 on each of the caps that were on top of this standing pillar. And sixthly, Hiram placed the 2 pillars on the porch in front of the temple. That's what we learn in verse 21. Thus he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave, and he set up the right pillar and named it Yachin, and he set up the left pillar and named it Boaz. Now I want you to take your diagram. We're going to go to this several times tonight, and I want you to take that diagram, and you'll notice at the front there, you have the placement of where these pillars were located, just before you go in there, one of them is named Yakin, and the other one is named Boaz, and that's where those two pillars stood. Now, the right pillar, named Yakin, which means Jehovah establishes, and that's what it would remind them of, Jehovah established the nation Israel, and the left pillar is named Boaz, which means strength is found in him. And Boaz, of course, was David's great-great-grandfather. And by naming these pillars with these two names, we learn that there is going to be a Davidic throne established here because of the strength of the Lord. And I guarantee you that Davidic throne that will be established next time in Jerusalem is going to be by the strength of the Lord. Because nobody over there in the Middle East is going to willingly allow Israel to establish a Davidic throne. Jesus Christ is going to come back and forcefully cause that to happen. Now the seventh fact is Hiram made a lily design on top of the pillars. We've already talked about that. So you have these two pillars. They're finished. That's what we read at the end of verse 22. The work of the two pillars was finished. So he's done with that job. And now he goes to job number three, which is Hiram made a huge metal bath basin. Look at the size of this thing. Now he made the sea, verse 23, the sea of cast metal, 10 cubits from the brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits and 30 cubits in circumference. Under the brim, gourds went around encircling it, 10 to a cubit, completely surrounding the sea. The gourds were in two rows, cast with the rest. I want to just pause here and point that out. We'll point this out in a minute, how many are actually there. But notice, he's casting this. So what that means is, as he's actually making this basin, he's actually designing and casting these things that go on this basin. So he's not adding them after he gets the basin up. He's actually casting this as part of the basin. So then we go on and read in verse 25, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. And the sea was set on top of them, and all their rear parts turned inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup. As a lily, it could hold 2,000 baths. Now, you'll notice if you take your diagram again, I'll show you where this bronze sea, it's called the sea. This thing is so big, they gave it a name, the sea. And it sits there, you'll see it's called bronze sea. It's just out there in front of where the temple sits. It's called the bronze sea. And there are 9 facts that we learn about this bronze sea or this basin. First of all, he made the basin out of metal, cast metal. We sit here tonight just talking about this stuff, but you start thinking about this. Back there in those primitive state, this guy knew how to work with metal to be able to do something like this. I mean, you're talking about a massive thing that you're building out of metal here, and you're casting it, and you're forming it, and you're including all the things that he lists here. The second fact is he made the basin 15 feet from brim to brim in diameter. So the diameter across your 15 feet. The third fact is he made the basin in a circular design. You have a huge bowl that he's designing here. Fourthly, he made the basin 7.5 feet high, that's 5 cubits, and he made the basin 45 feet around, that's the circumference. So this basin is actually, to walk around the basin, you're gonna have to walk 45 feet. That's as tall as the temple. You have to walk around this basin 45 feet. Now he made 2 rows of decorative gourds around the basin, 10 for every 18 inches. I mean, that's what we learn when we read verse 24. Under its brim, gourds went around encircling it, 10 to a cubit. So if you take and do the math on this, what we have is we have 2 lines of 300 gourds that he's casting that show up on this basin for a total of 600 gourds. You know, at Thanksgiving time, you know what a gourd is, because lots of times you'll see them display at tables around Thanksgiving time. You don't eat them, I mean, really. I mean, you just look at them. They can have different shapes when you look at a gourd. It can be like a bell-shaped thing. It can be like a pear-shaped thing. It can be egg-shaped. It can be round. And these gourds apparently are there. The only thing you can think of, it's just there for decoration. This guy's going to all the trouble to put two lines of 300 gourds for a total of 600 gourds on this basin, just so when people look at this basin, it just doesn't look like your average basin that contains the amount of water we'll talk about in just a moment, but it is beautiful. He wants people to look at this because this belongs to the Lord on the Lord's property. Now the seventh fact is he put the basin on a sculptured 12 oxen with their heads facing the front. To hold a basin this size that will take the water weight of what you'll see, that's this amount of water, you would have to have a huge support system. So what he did here is Hiram made these 12 oxen with their heads facing the front, and he had three of the oxen face north, three west, three south, and three east, and then he filled it with gallons of water. He made the inside of the basin, eighthly, 3 to 4 inches thick. That's a hand breadth, is 3 to 4 inches. So the inside of this basin is 3 to 4 inches thick. And he made the basin strong enough to hold 2,000 baths. Now, a bath of water was 5.75 gallons of water. The total amount of water that this would hold would be 11,500 gallons. A gallon of water weighs about 8 pounds. So if we are looking here at 11,500 gallons of water in this, what they're calling the sea, the Bronze Sea, you're looking at 92,000 pounds of water. Let me put this in some perspective for you. If you take a 24-foot round pool here in the Kalamazoo area, it holds about 10,000 gallons of water. This basin holds 11,500 gallons of water. It's interesting that Chronicles said it could hold up to 3,000 gallons of water, but probably they topped it off at around 2,000 baths, which would be the normal amount in the basin. And you have to look at this and you say, boy, I'll tell you what is this giant basin filled with water? What would that represent? Well, we know one thing it represents, cleansing. And we also know that this thing was called the sea. And we know that oftentimes the sea is used in the scripture metaphorically to refer to the nations. So what we could legitimately, I think, biblically conclude by way of making some type of application is that when one is willing to go to the Lord, there can be total cleansing no matter where they come from in life. The cleansing is there. The power to cleanse is there. The amount of cleansing needed for anybody's life is there. That's the design of this incredible basin. Now, the next observation we make is he makes these movable bronze basins. In verse 27, then he made 10 stands of bronze. The length of each stand was 4 cubits, and its width 4 cubits. So now you're working with a square, and its height 3 cubits. This was the design of the stands. They had borders, even borders between the frames, and on the borders which were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames there was a pedestal above, and beneath the lions and oxen were wreaths of hanging work. Now each stand had 4 bronze wheels with bronze axles, and its 4 feet had supports. Beneath the basin were cast supports with wreaths at each side. Its opening inside the crown at the top was a cubit, and its opening was round like the design of the pedestal, a cubit and a half. And also on its opening there were engravings, and borders were square, not round. The 4 wheels were underneath the borders, and the axles of the wheels were on the stand, and the height of the wheel was a cubit and a half. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axles, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all cast. I mean, this guy's making this stuff. Now there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each stand. Its supports were part of the stand itself. On top of the stand, there was a circular form, half a cubit high. And on the top of the stand, it stays, and its borders were part of it. He engraved on the plates of its stays and on the borders cherubim, lions, and palm trees according to the clear space on each with wreaths. And all around he made the 10 stands like this. All of them had one casting, one measure, and one form. He made all of this with one casting. He designed it and made it. That's incredible. Verse 38, he made 10 basins of bronze. One basin held 40 baths. Each basin was 4 cubits. And on each of the 10 stands was one basin. Then he set the stands 5 on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea of cast metal on the right side of the house eastward toward the south. Now Hiram made the basins and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing all the work which he performed for Solomon in the house of the Lord. Now, if you take your map and you'll see the diagram that we have of Solomon's temple, you'll notice that these basins, you have 5 kind of on the outskirts there of one side and 5 basin on the other side, and that's where those things set. They were basically on a movable cart. And this movable cart apparently was used for a variety of things. It could be moved. Obviously, you could put water in it, you could clean it, you could move it to an area for animal sacrifices which took place. There are 16 facts that we learn about it when we just read that. First of all, they were on 10 stands of bronze. Secondly, each stand was 6 feet long. Each stand was 6 feet wide, so you have a perfect square box, which is exactly what's designed there. When you look at your design on your notes, that's what it is. It's a perfect square box. Each stand was 4.5 feet high. Each stand had borders even with frames. And on the borders, we learn in verses 28 and 29, there were lions, which would certainly represent a kingly type of thing. There were oxen, which would certainly represent strength. And then you have those cherubim, which would certainly represent heaven. The sixth fact is each stand had 4 axles and 4 wheels. Again, these stands could be moved to various locations for various purposes, for changing water, for doing various things. Seventh, each of the feet of the basin rested on a support with wreaths on each side. So Hiram wanted every one of these things very carefully decorated. Eighth, each basin had an 18-inch round opening inside the crown of the pedestal. Ninth, each basin had a 27-inch round opening on top. 10th, there were 4 wheels to a cart. Each wheel was 27 inches. Each wheel had rims and spokes and were connected to axles that all had been cast. These wheels certainly would be that which would make a basin mobile. The 11th fact is each basin had supports in each corner that were part of the stand, because when you put the kind of water weight in a basin that's not as large as the sea basin, you would need some supports. Number 12, each stand had a basin that extended 9 inches above the top of the stand. Number 13, each stand was engraved with cherubim, lions, palm trees, and wreaths. So you've got the cherubim, heavenly presence. Lions, you have kingly presence. You have palm trees, the peace of God, and wreaths, the beauty of God. All of that is in the mind of Hiram, who's designing this. The 14th fact is each stand was identically made with one casting, one measure, one form. What a talented man this guy was. But God's given him wisdom to do this job. I mean, this was not a job that a normal guy could have done. 15th, each basin on the stand held 40 baths of water. That's 230 gallons of water. So the weight, if you put 230 gallons of water into one of these stands, you have in each of these little mini basins, you have about 1,840 pounds of water. The 16th fact is 5 of the stands were put on the right side of the temple on the north side, 5 of the stands put on the left side of the temple on the south side. And then we learn in verse 40, Hiram finished all the work he had to do. Which brings us to the 5th observation. Hiram's work is summarized in verses 41 to 47. The 2 pillars and the 2 bowls of the capitals, which were on the top of the 2 pillars, and the 2 networks to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals, which were on top of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover 2 bowls of the capitals, which were on tops of the pillars, and the 10 stands with the 10 basins on the stands, and the 1 sea and the 12 oxen under the sea, and the pails and the shovels and the bowls, even all these utensils which Hiram made for King Solomon in the house of the Lord, were of polished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them. In the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan, Solomon left all the utensils unweighed because they were too many. The weight of the bronze could not be ascertained. Now, these are the things that he made. We learned that he designed those pillars, and he made those pillars. He covered them with the pomegranates. He made the movable stands, 10 basins with the movable stands. He made that one massive basin that has the 12 oxen with it. He made the pails and the shovels and the bowls, the utensils. They obviously did a lot of that work outside of where this was being built in the Jordan Valley, because it had the type of clay that you would have easy access to if you were going to need to make whatever you were going to do to somehow merge this all together. Bronze was abundant, and there was a wonderful time in Israel's history when things are just going great. There have been archaeological discoveries in that part of the world that have shown that that is a place that was used for this kind of building construction project. And obviously that's where Hiram did a lot of the work, or oversaw a lot of the work. Now, the sixth observation is Solomon made the furniture and furnishings for the temple. Verse 48, Solomon made all the furniture which was in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table, on which was the bread of the presence, and the lampstands, five on the right side and five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary of pure gold, and the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the cups and the snuffers and the bowls and the spoons and the fire pans of pure gold, and the hinges both on the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, that is, of the nave of the gold. Thus all the work that King Solomon performed in his house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, the silver and the gold and the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Now, bronze was the key metal that was used outside the temple, but inside the temple, things are being made of gold. You get quite a list of things there in verses 48 to 51. First of all, there's the golden altar. If you go back to your diagram, you'll notice that that altar sits just before the veil of the temple. So you have that there. That's where the golden altar set. Then you have a golden table, those tables that were there, and you can see where that was, the tables for the bread. Then you have the 10 golden lampstands. That's made of gold. And you have those shown where they went. You have five on the right side, five on the left side. Then you have the gold cups and the snuffers and the bowls and the spoons and the pans. They're all made of pure gold. And then you have the hinges that you could open a door. That was made of gold. You see it says folding doors there, and that's where those hinges were that went to those folding doors. Now, these utensils that are being made here, and we're reading about bowls and spoons and stuff like that, you may think they're not important. I tell you what, they were extremely important. In fact, when we went through Ezekiel, we learned that when those things had been destroyed, they could not worship until they made them again. They had to have these things to worship in this temple again. They had to make these things again. But they never again would get this temple back to having the glory that it had in the days of Solomon. In fact, there are passages of Scripture when the people were trying to rebuild the temple and they were just getting depressed because they said, man, we saw it in Solomon's glory days. I mean, we saw it when Hiram had put all of these things here and it really established the glory of God. And verse 51 says that all the work of King Solomon, he oversaw it, he brought things into the temple. He certainly connected all of this to his father David. He realized this was all connected to his father David. And so now the question comes, what in the world happened to this stuff? You're talking about two majestic pillars. You're talking about that Big Sea Basin. I mean, it was awe-inspiring. Well, what happened to this? As we told you when we began the exposition of this book, we think that 1 Kings was written by Jeremiah. So what I'd like you to do is go over to the last chapter of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 52. If you go over to Jeremiah chapter 52, you'll see exactly what happened to this stuff. In Jeremiah chapter 52, I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. Jeremiah 52 and verse 17. Here's what we read. Now the bronze pillars, that's the pillars we just studied about. Incredible. The bronze pillars which belong to the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea, which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the pans and all the bronze vessels which were used in the temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the pans and the drink offering bowls, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea and the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which King Solomon made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of each pillar was 18 cubits. It was 12 cubits in circumference and 4 fingers in thickness and hollow. Now a capital of bronze was on it, and the height of each capital was 5 cubits, with network and pomegranates upon the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these, including pomegranates. There were 96 exposed pomegranates. All the pomegranates numbered 100 on the network all around. What happened to this? It was blown to bits. Bashed to bits. So you have to ask yourself, well, why? Why would God give a guy wisdom to build this majestic place where he can be worshipped, and then allow a foreign nation to go in there in less than 400 years, go in there and tear that stuff down? Why would God allow that? If you're open to Jeremiah chapter 52, you get your answer. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, for through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of his presence. Why would God permit something so wonderfully built and dedicated to be destroyed? Because his people did evil. It's a wonderful thing to live in a time when we're being blessed of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to live in a time of peace. Don't forget about God and his word in the midst of that. Don't ever forget about God and his word in the midst of it. You stay focused on God. You stay focused on the word of God, or this tragic story will be your story. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious scriptures. We thank you for your precious word. We want to pray tonight for Israel, Lord. We see a great example of a nation that, man, for just a while had it all together, and then they lost their focus. I pray that wouldn't happen to us. And we wait and we long for the day when that new temple, Lord, that glorious temple that we've studied in prophetic scriptures will be rebuilt. We think that perhaps the hour is near for that to begin. We know that that'll happen shortly after the rapture of the church, and we would just long for that moment when we get to come back with the Lord and see all of that. But in the meantime, I pray that we would be people who would be very focused on your word, understanding it and applying it. May we never anger you. May we never do evil that would prompt you to do what you did to your nation. In Jesus' name, amen.